thing, you know, probably we have it all in common, every single one of us, whether you're a Christian or not, you know, whether you consider yourself a church person or whatever, we probably have one thing, and that is that we've probably all had a season of life when we've asked God for something, and it just didn't seem like he wasn't doing it. And in fact, we've probably all used three words to describe God at one point or another, and that is inattentive, uncooperative, and late. Now, I want us to do something. I want everybody to participate. And if you're watching this later online, I want you to do this too, all right? So, and if you're you got it downloaded and you're on your iPod, you might be out running, I want you to listen to it. So that's for those of you, okay? If you're listening online and you're running, I want you to do this, all right? If there's ever been a time in your life where you have felt like God was either inattentive or uncooperative or late, I want you to raise your hand. Okay, all right. Okay, go ahead and keep them up. Okay, so we're all, okay. Now what I want you to do while their hands are raised, I want you to turn around and look. Okay? Okay? All right. All right, I could almost just close in prayer right now and call it good. Right? I mean, because part of that whole feeling is that we feel like we feel that alone. We feel like, well, all those good Christians at church, none of them could possibly feel this way. You know, you thought it was just you. I raised my hand too. I have felt that way. And so again, I could just say, all right, just knowing that other people struggle with that same thing is really, really helpful. And the reason I think this is so difficult for us is because when we feel like God is inattentive, uncooperative, or late, we feel like we're the only ones, that we're not spiritual enough. And you know, something that makes us really bad is preachers. You know, we preachers get up and we just make it sound so easy and we give you 3 points in a poem and, you know, whatever, an illustration or two. And we just, you know, it's like, oh, this, you know, Christianity is just a piece of cake. Living it for Christ is just easy. And they make it look so simple. And everyone in church, you know, while I'm saying this, is shaking their head. Amen. That's right. You know, and you're looking around going, what? Are you kidding me? I don't feel that way at all. And then if you tell somebody how you feel about that, they've got some wonderful pat answers. Well, you know, you just don't have enough faith. Or you need to pray harder. Or, you know, you need to get rid of the sin out of your life, you know, or whatever. Depending on who you talk to, I guess. But, right? You just feel like, wow, are you serious? You know, why do I feel this way? And try being a pastor and feeling like God's, you know, inattentive or uncooperative or late. What we come away with the conclusion is that it's our fault. It's your fault. You know, it's working out for everybody else because God's answering prayers for everybody else, and that's why, you know, but that's why I wanted you to raise your hand. So you could turn around and look and say, wow, I'm among friends. I'm among normal people. At some point of our lives, we're all dealt with that feeling that God's not paying attention to us, that he isn't cooperating, and he's late. The other thing that makes it difficult, I think, is for people around us. There are people around us. Do you have people around you who it just seems like life just works out for them? It's just like, you know, and I mean, they have a job, and they have their health insurance, and their kids, you know, got into whatever school they wanted to get into. And in fact, their kids even behave. You know, it's like, that's not even fair. And you look at these people for whom life goes well, and you go, and you say, you know what? They're not even good people. I'm a better person than they are. I'm a better people than they are. And they just, you know, and yet everything seems to be going smoothly. They're not even church people. Yeah, instead of going to church, they just go play golf or go to the lake or, you know, just, you know, kick back. And everything seems to work out so fine. And here I am trying to do the right thing and do it the right way. And life isn't going well for me. And that just doesn't seem fair. You know, why is that? And so it's infuriating sometimes and just accentuates the fact that God isn't attentive and that he's uncooperative and he's late. And then you have some Christians, and if you've ever said this, please forgive me for you. No, don't forgive me for you. It's all right. You can get mad. But it's even worse because sometimes we Christians say really stupid things, right? Okay, if you're not a Christian yet or if you're brand new to, sometimes we Christians, don't mind us. We're human. We say dumb things. But, you know, You've got those people go, you know, such a blessing. The other day, I was in the mall, and I was in such a hurry, and I was just praying, Lord, please, I need a spot right up in the front. And I came around the corner, right toward the front, strategically located right by the entrance, and there was a lady pulling out, and hallelujah, I was able to just go right in there, and God is so good, you know. And you're sitting there going, seriously, shut up. You know, I mean, I've got a job that I need, and I need health insurance, and I'm having financial problems, and my marriage, you know, we're at each other, and my kids are going astray, and I've got a child I'm praying to come back to God. And you think, and parking spot, seriously? You know that feeling? You know. Now you can pray for parking spots. God doesn't mind helping you out. But you get to those places, you don't even want to hear it, you know, and you don't even want to be in church sometimes, and you just don't even, you know, you don't, and you certainly wouldn't want to be in a small group with them, because then you're really in close quarters, and they're hearing all these stories about how great God is to them, and you feel like God's so terrible to you. And you certainly don't want to be there, but you've been asking, and there's things, and in all seriousness, there's some things you've been asking, and maybe even begging God to either do or to have removed in your life, or maybe something that you're really just desperately seeking God for, and it just feels like it's not going to happen. And maybe you haven't been in church for a while, and you've come back, and you've walked in, and you've sat down, and you're thinking, this preacher better not make this sound easy, because I know it isn't. He's not going to dish out some simple formula. You know, three little steps and my life's going to be perfect, because it's not easy and there's no simple formula. And you don't want to live without God. You don't want to live without faith. I mean, how are we going to do that? Because then if we do that, we live without the confidence God gives us through the hope and having him in our life. So the question is, what do you do when God feels inattentive, when he feels uncooperative or late? And after a while, it's easy to devolve, and there's even a natural digression. I'm going to give you some thoughts today, some things I hope will help you as we all go through this process. But I hope that these are helpful. And then we're going to look at some scripture. And I'm really excited about this series. But here's the thing. What happens is we often begin to think this, and you have friends also who have thought this, that if God is silent, he must be absent. Right? God's not answering my prayers, then there may not be a God. Or they take kind of the deistic view that, hey, God's somewhere out there, but he really doesn't care. He's just kind of some force that just randomly does things. If God isn't engaging in my circumstances and being there when I need him, then maybe if there even is a God, he's never going to be active in my life or even care about my life. So, and there goes our faith and confidence and hope. So for the next few weeks, I want us to look at some people in the New Testament, three stories in the New Testament about three men who God knew and loved. He knew their name, he loved them, and yet at the same time, they all felt that God was either inattentive, uncooperative, or late. Can I just say, this would be a really good series to bring your friends to, because sometimes God is deeply misunderstood. One of these guys, Jesus calls the greatest man who ever lived. Now, when the greatest person who ever lived says you're the greatest person who ever lived, that's pretty significant, isn't it? One of these men God called to do an extraordinary task, and he was faithful, and he worked hard, as faithful as anybody could be, and he had a very simple prayer request. Just one little request he asked God for, and God said, nope, I'm not going to do that. One of these guys Jesus loved so much, they didn't even use his name. He was just referred to the guy that Jesus loved. I mean, wow. I mean, now that's a friend of God, isn't it? yet to that man, God was absolutely late from his perspective. And here's what I hope we'll walk away with. I hope we walk away with from this series and realize that we can go through a wilderness, we can go through a dark journey, we can go through those dry times, and sometimes we feel distant from God. We can go through those seasons, those chapters and stages in our life when God does feel inattentive, uncooperative, when it just says, God, you are late, and we can still maintain our faith because God isn't inattentive. He's not being uncooperative, and God is never late. And I don't know if this helps you, but maybe the series is just for me because I really need it. It helps me so much, not when I find a promise in the Bible, simply, or a comforting psalm. What I like was when I read a story of a real life person in the Bible who's struggling with the same things I am, and God helped him through that and gave him some guidance. And because even though there is no simple answer, there's, you know, there's no 30-minute counseling session, no drive-through therapy that you can say, okay, fix all of this, and then life will be better. Even though this series isn't, it's not going to heal your marriage. It's not going to bring your child home. It's not going to get you a job or help you find the insurance you need or what have you. This series can give you the confidence that you can walk through those difficult times and know that God's still with you. It will completely change your perspective. I can know that I don't have to associate the difficulty of life with the character of God. Some of you have had that happen. I've had people say this to me. Well, if that's the way God is, then forget him or whatever, right? See, your difficulties in life don't reflect God's character, and we're going to see that. So let's start with the story today, and I'm really excited about this story. But there's a backstory to this, and it begins with a Roman king called Herod the Great. Now, this can get kind of confusing, but when you put these pieces all together, this is going to help you. So I'm going to do something to Regina I've never done. I'm going to put like a little time, kind of like a little chart, sort of like a family tree there. But Herod the Great was not called great because he was great. In fact, he was really, really, really awful. He was called a great guy, not because he was good, but because he was a great builder. And he was the king of Israel, but he wasn't Jewish, okay? King of Israel, not Jewish. He was the king of Israel because the Romans needed somebody to keep the Israelites under control and somebody to rule Israel, and the Romans, you know, appointed King Herod. And he was an awful, awful person. You read in history, and some of you have. I mean, he had a bunch of wives, and then he murdered two of them. You know, why divorce? Why go through a messy divorce? Just murder them, you know. He murdered three of his sons. He murdered one of his mothers-in-law. I mean, you may not like your mother-in-law, but seriously. I mean, that's going a little overboard. Murdered one of his mothers-in-law. But he had like six of them, so I guess that, you know, five of them made it through. This was the same King Herod, to put this into perspective, that went into Bethlehem when he heard a king had been born. Right? And was afraid he was going to be dethroned when Jesus was born. He heard a king was born, so he sent soldiers to kill all of the baby boys 2 years old and younger. And this was very much in keeping with his character. This is the way he was. Caesar Augustus, the emperor of Rome, said this about Herod, quote, translation, of course, "It is better to be one of Herod's swine than one of his sons." Dangerous guy. So that's how evil he was. He was so evil that when he was dying, this is interesting in history, we read, when he was dying, he had the soldiers arrest all of the leading citizens. Everybody hated him. So he had all of the leading citizens in Galilee specifically, he had them all arrested, carted down to Jericho, put them in prison, and then he gave this order. He said, "On the day I die, execute all of the leading citizens, because I want to make sure someone is mourning on the day that I die." Wow. Yeah. Well, he was so despised, he knew his death would cause a party and not sorrow, and it did cause a party and not sorrow. In fact, the prisoners, after he was died, they were actually released instead of killed, and there was literally a party in the street. Because of his death. Once he died, Rome decided, you know, he had too much power. They decided to split up the Roman, or that part of the empire. They decided to, you know, split that up into two of his sons. And then there was another son who became part of this story, Herod Archelaus. That's one of his kids. And he was given Judea Samaria, the southern section of that. And then he only lasted about 10 years. And Rome decided, you know, he kicked him out and get somebody else. Galilee, where Jesus spent most of his time, was given to Herod Antipas. Now, in addition to these two sons, so it's split between those two. In addition between those two sons, there was a third. He's the youngest son, who actually was actually Herod the Great's favorite. He really liked him, but he didn't get any part of the kingdom. But he was still really rich and powerful, and that he, of course, he still was a prince. And that was Herod Philip, and he married a beautiful niece Herodias, and they had a daughter together named Salome, or Salome, some call it. And well, things got crazy, and if you like soap operas, this is one that happens. One day, Herod Antipas, ruler of Galilee, comes to visit his brother Philip. But while Philip's off taking care of some stuff, Antipas says to Herodias, "You know, I don't know how to tell you this, but I'm in love with you." And Herodias says, "Ah, seriously? I'm in love with you." And so they run off to Galilee together. And so big scandal, you know, really great. So she divorces her husband, huge scandal in that time, even under the Roman government. And then he marries her husband's brother, and they live in Galilee. And she went being from the wife of a man who was father, whose father had been a king, to now she's the wife of a king, and she's the queen of Galilee. They live in this beautiful city that Herod, Antipas had built. His father had started it, and he finished it. I guess from what reading history, it's beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. Everything was fantastic for them until the entrance of this new character in our story, our actual topic of the morning. Everything's fine and dandy until John the Baptist, enters. And then things really get messy. Now, he had a very famous cousin. Anybody remember who his famous cousin? Yes, I see that hand. Yes, that's right, Jesus. Jesus is kind of famous. So, yes, they were cousins. John the Baptist and Jesus were cousins. So, John the Baptist, and this is an important part of the story. This is very important to tie that relationship. I don't just mention that to you for trivia. This is going to be really important. Jesus and John the Baptist were cousins. John the Baptist shows up, and God had sent John the Baptist into Galilee to preach a very, very simple message. The message was this: knock it off. Basically, paraphrasing. Basically, John the Baptist came in and said, "Hey, whatever you're doing, whatever you're sinning, whatever keeping you from following God, cut it out, stop sinning, repent, because God's kingdom is coming. The Messiah is coming." He was the forerunner. And he says, God's going to do something very, very amazing for mankind, specifically Israel. And you need to be ready, and you need to recognize, if you keep on sinning, you're not going to recognize the hand of God when he comes. And if, you got sin in your life, And he was like an in-your-face, or what we might call a hellfire and brimstone preacher of the day. And he was loud, and he was a prophet. He wore animal skins. The Bible says he wore camel hair. He ate locusts and honey. Just really great stuff. I hear it tastes like chicken. And he lived in the wilderness. I didn't hear that at all. That was a lie. I haven't heard that it tastes like chicken. But he appeared crazy to people. But people really liked him. The common people really dug him. Because you know why they liked him? They liked him because he wasn't afraid to say anything to anybody. He wasn't afraid of anybody. And under Roman rule, especially the Israelites, they felt like, man, if they scratch their head wrong, bam, they're going to come down on us. So John the Baptist was a hero among the common people. And they loved John the Baptist. And part of the reason, of course, was not just this message, but the fact that he was fearless. Fearless. And he began baptizing people, thus the name John the Baptist. But John began baptizing people in the Jordan River. And it was not like we have baptism today. Baptism is an indication that we've accepted Christ. And it's a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and our identification for that. This was a baptism that John baptized of repentance, of preparation. Almost like when we baptize people who have accepted Christ, it was almost like they're saying, "Hey, I'm willing to, follow him when he comes." And so he baptized, as the Bible says, a baptism of repentance, of turning. Well, the problem was really escalated when Herodias moves into the palace with her new husband. King Herod Antipas, it was against the Jewish law. Now you say, wait a minute, they weren't Jewish. That's true, but even though none of the Herods were Jewish, It was offensive to the Jewish people, and John the Baptist did not miss an opportunity to preach out loud in public about the sin of Herodias and Herod and the fact that she had married her husband's brother. I mean, it would be like somebody standing in front of your house, standing on your front lawn, and they had the inside scoop on every sin you'd ever committed, and they're screaming and yelling to cars go by, "Hey, did you know what she did? Guess what? She yells at her kids." Well, whatever, you know. But this was pretty serious sin here. And so he's calling this out, and he's targeting her. He's in the public square, and here's the queen. And yet he's just totally calling her out. He was, the common sermon illustration. She had offended God, and John wanted to set her straight. I mean, everywhere you went, you were hearing. I mean, she couldn't, go by. She couldn't walk by. She couldn't buggy by or whatever, any form of transportation. She was in her Camelback riding by. Boom. Some of you are awake. This is good. She's driving by, and all she can hear, roll up those windows. We don't have windows. But he's just crying out, you adulterer, you're disobeying God. And as you can imagine, she doesn't like John the Baptist too much. In fact, she hates John the Baptist and wants to put him to death. Well, Herod Antipas, he actually, if you're reading his, he kind of found it amusing because John the Baptist never really calls him out. He just calls her out. And I think he kind of gets entertained by that. I mean, he knew he was wrong. But also there was a little bit of a fear. Herodias was not amused at all, of course, by all of this. And she basically says, "Husband, we got to get this guy off the streets." And he agrees because we learned from other historical sources that he was actually afraid that John the Baptist was going to raise an insurrection. That he was going to get a group together and they were going to take over. And so he was a little bit nervous. And that's the setup of the story. Now I want to take you to Mark 6. And we're going to read, and it's printed for you here. We'll display it here. But if you want to follow along in your Bible, we'll be in Matthew and Mark. But I wanted to give you all that. You say, "Wow, that's a lot of history." And some of you history buffs are salivating. You're loving all that. But I needed to set all of that up because I want to tell you why. Because all of this comes in pieces from Matthew and Mark. And it's not all of what I've just said is taking both of those and giving you all of the, play-by-play. So I wanted to tell you that part before we read it because, again, part of it's in Matthew, part of it's in Mark. So let's read what we just talked about. And we're kind of starting in the middle of a sentence, okay, in Mark chapter 6, verse 17. "For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" What laws are you referring to? Law of Moses. Not the Roman law, not the Greek law. God's law in the Old Testament. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. I mean, she didn't just, we got him off the street, got him in prison. I mean, she wants him dead. Part of it was certainly her conscience, I think, because leaving her, her husband for his brother. But she was not able to. She was not able to have him executed. Verse 20, "Because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man, when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked listening to him." It's kind of like a car crash, You just got to watch, right? Some of you have seen some things on TV. There's some TV preachers that are, I won't get into that. But sometimes there are scenes, you just got to see, and he says, "I know he's righteous and he's preaching against me, but there's something intriguing about watching him." So every once in a while, King Herod Antipas, he'd get bored, nothing good on television or whatever. So he would go and get John, and John would come and just preach at him, and he found it kind of entertaining. So John would preach, and he'd listen to John's messages. And while Herod Antipas didn't repent, he did know there was something special about him. And I want to just say something really quick about you and your friends and your neighbors and the people you work with. You may share with them and you may love on them and care for them and they don't accept Christ. They don't become a Christian. They seem to make fun of you. When you're really following Christ with your whole heart, they'll know. They might not know exactly, but they'll know something's different. And that's exactly what happened here with John. He's thinking, probably was... probably wasn't good that I imprisoned him, but boy, putting him to death would really create problems. That would really make life tough for me. And he knew that if the people of Galilee ever heard that their hero got put to death, things would really get tough. So here's the situation. John the Baptist is in prison. He had been sent to announce Jesus. He was the forerunner, and he had done that. He's baptizing, and one day Jesus walks up, and John stops, and he goes, guys, there he is. There's the one I was talking about. There is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the reason why I came, was to point you guys to him. That's him. And John actually announces the arrival of Jesus. And John said, even said to his own followers, hey, guys, thanks for helping me out. Thanks for getting this, you know, whole forerunning thing going and for us announcing you. But hey, pretty much your job's done. Go follow Jesus. You don't have to follow me. Just go follow Jesus. You need to quit following me. Go follow him. One time some of the Pharisees came to John the Baptist and said, wait, are you the Messiah? And John didn't step back and go, wow, here's an opportunity. You know, they think I could be, you know, no, he goes, are you kidding me? He said, let me just tell you the relationship. I'm not even worthy to lace up his sandals, let alone be the Messiah. And so just so you get that. So John was the introduction to the Messiah's arrival. He got the people ready to recognize Jesus. He even baptized Jesus as a pattern and as a testimony. And John had done every single thing God had asked him to do. He'd been faithful to do it. He deferred to Jesus when he could. He said in John 3:30, he says that Jesus must increase and he would decrease. He would become less and less. But the whole idea for him coming and living his life was so that Jesus would be more and more and more. Well, John got his disciples to follow Jesus. He had done everything perfect he possibly could. Now he's in prison for doing the right thing. He's in prison for doing the very thing that God had asked him to do. And if there ever was a time for a miracle, that would be a good one, wouldn't it? So, you know, you expect, wow, this is, you know, Jesus' cousin. He's going to come swooping in and save the day. Now, John, while his disciples had all been following Jesus just as he instructed, John, of course, had some friends who were faithfully visiting him in prison, giving information. And Jesus knew that he was out doing miracles. I mean, he was healing. He was casting out demons. He was, you know, talking to women in public. That was in that culture was practically a miracle in itself. No one ever did that. He was helping Samaritans. He was helping Romans. He was helping tax collectors. And Jesus is doing all kinds of these cool, cool things for even strangers. And yet Jesus wasn't doing anything for his own cousin. And John wasn't, you know, John wasn't feeling the love. And John the Baptist began to have some second thoughts about Jesus. So one day when his friends were visiting him, John says, guys, this is a little embarrassing. But I need you to send a message to Jesus. And here's what he said. Look at this, Matthew chapter 11, verse 2 and 3. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, and I'm sure John's disciples did a double take when they heard this question, to ask him this, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? I mean, I'm sure the guys were thinking, seriously? I mean, do you really want us to go ask him that? I mean, John, you're the one who told us he was the one. You pointed him out to us, and now you want us to go to him and say to him, are you the one? And John says, yeah, you know what? I'm just having some second thoughts. You know, some things just aren't adding up. And the guys are saying, okay, so you've heard the stories of what's going on out there, right? John, you know, yeah, but I just need some assurance. I just need to know. I say, okay, John, we'll go ask him if you really insist. But understand, this is going to be pretty embarrassing. And, I mean, you realize we're probably going to be interrupting a miracle. You know, or I mean, be giving one of those talks where he's saying the most incredible things we've ever heard in our lives. And then we raise our hand and say, before you know, restore the sight of that blind man, can we ask you a question? You know, John, you know, they're saying, John, you told us he was going to be amazing. And he really is. He really is amazing. And now we're going to ask him, you know, Lord, before you heal that 47th person you've healed today, can we ask you a question? This is going to be really, really embarrassing. And John's just saying, I know. I know it's going to be awkward. I know it's going to be uncomfortable. But please, guys, I really need to know. I really, really need to know. And some of you are sitting here and you're hearing these doubts in this incredible man of God, the forerunner of the Messiah. And you're thinking, I've had doubts too. And you don't feel so bad now. And you shouldn't. Let's follow. It's interesting. Isn't it interesting that when our circumstances take a sudden change, for the better or for the worse, how it impacts our confidence in God? None of us are immune to this, by the way. This is completely natural. John the Baptist was not being ungodly. He was not being disobedient. He was not being sinful. He was, however, being a person. Okay? None of us are immune to this. In fact, it could be for the good. Maybe you've moved to take a new job. Things are really good. Things are really great. God maybe becomes a little less relevant. You don't seem to need him as much. Things seem to be going just fine. Or you go off to college and, you know, hey, and you got new friends and you get kind of new life, sort of, and God kind of takes a back seat to what's going on in your life. But things seem to be going fine. Everything seems to be fine. It's always amazing to me that many people's lowest spiritual times are often environments where life is really good. So God didn't really seem to, we get to those points where things are going great and God doesn't seem to matter as much. Your faith is impacted. But maybe you're more like John the Baptist. Maybe you're feeling more like that. Suddenly things aren't so good. And you've gone a long time without a good job. And you know, you're saying, I just like to be meaningfully employed. And the whole health insurance and the parenting thing and the marriage and things take a toll. And perhaps you're embarrassed to say it. I mean, we don't say this in church, but you're embarrassed to say it or admit it. But you need, I don't know, just a little help, a word, just some assurance. Is God really with me? You know, just a shout out from God. Just something to say, hey, I'm with you. You need to know that everything you thought you believe is still true because it doesn't feel like it's working out right now. Now, I don't want to pick on you because I love you, but while we're on the subject, I want to push a little and then I'm going to step back. But there's something very, very self-centered in all of us, very selfish about losing our faith in God when our circumstances go bad. For example, when we hear or read the news about a tsunami or an earthquake or something like that takes hundreds of lives, thousands of people are displaced and so forth, their futures, you know, look pretty grim. Our response is, oh no, I'm so sorry. And we pray for those people and we give money and we might even get on a plane and go and help them. But it doesn't shatter our faith in God. See, here's our selfish tendency. Our selfish tendency, my selfish tendency is, when you go through a hard time, I pray. But when I go through a hard time, I doubt. Okay? So when you go through a hard time, I pray for you. And I'm fine. But when I go through a hard time, that's when I start to doubt. Or I could say it this way. I lose my faith when God is inattentive to my happiness, not yours. When you go through a hard time, I'm sorry for you. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to be there for you. And I'm going to let you know that if there's anything I can do, and I'm going to be there, and I'm going to encourage you. But I don't go home and lose my faith over that, do I? So why is it that when we are so prone in a season of spiritual dryness or seemingly inactivity from God in our lives, why is it that when it's our lives, our faith begins to fade? It may not seem to make sense when I say it like that, but it happens. You understand what I'm talking about. And I think it's this way. In a season of pain and turmoil, we tend to shrink down to the size of us. When we're going through a time of difficulty, unfortunately, pain and discomfort have a way of shrinking my world down to the size of me. And that's not an evil thing. It's just a human thing. In all of us, some of you have higher thresholds of pain than others, but in every single one of us, there is that line of pain that we cross that makes it impossible to care about anybody else. There is a point where you could be in such incredible physical pain that you are unable to care about anybody else but yourself. That's the nature of pain. Okay? It can shrink us down to the size of us. So consequently, here's John the Baptist. There's John the Baptist with all of this that he has seen and heard and experienced, and suddenly his world is no bigger than a prison cell. See what I'm saying? And he begins to doubt. And that's what makes Jesus' response so amazing. And not just amazing for John the Baptist, but so relevant for all of us. Follow this. So the friends of John the Baptist, they, you know, hesitatingly go, and they're talking to Jesus, and Lord, you're certainly, you know, Lord, your cousin, you remember you have a cousin, remember you had a cousin, he's in prison, right? Remember him? Okay. He's got a question, and the question's embarrassing, but we're going to ask it. Don't hurt us. Just don't shoot the messenger. Are you the one, or should we be looking for someone else? It's really embarrassing to ask, but he really, really just needs to know. What Jesus doesn't say is this. He doesn't say, well, of course I am, duh. And he also doesn't say, I am the one, and I'm sneaking in tonight. I'm going to break him out. Doesn't say that either. What does Jesus say? And this is for you, and this is for me. I need this. When God seems inattentive to our situation, look what happens. Matthew 11:4. Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. Go back and report what you hear and see. Why? Because John can't hear and see past his prison. You've got to go back and tell him what you see and what you hear. You need to go back and report the activity of God outside that prison cell, because that's all he's really seeing right now. John's a prisoner. He can't hear it. He's just hearing prison stuff, and he's just seeing prison stuff. So go back, tell him what you've heard, tell him what you've seen, and John's pain has shrunk down to the size of his prison. Some of you, you know, your pain's, you know, your life has shrunk down to the size of your cubicle at work. To your home, to whatever is keeping you, you know, in pain. But he says, you've got to go tell him. And that's why this is so important for us. That's why being in small group is really, in community is so important, because we can share, we can bring our prisons to a place where people can say, hey, here's what God's doing outside of that. You go tell them that you've heard and what you've seen. And then Jesus reminds them of some of the specifics they've seen. Verse 5, Matthew 11, verse 5. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. And I picture these guys writing all this down. Okay, what was that? Oh, yeah, cleansed. Okay, I got that. That's that. You know, okay, that's what you want us to tell them, right? Okay, so they turn to leave, to go see John and to pass along this message. And he says, wait, there's one more. I got to tell you one more thing. Don't forget to tell him, because it's the absolute most important thing that you could tell him. It's astounding. Verse 6. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Wait. What? Yes, tell him, blessed is anyone who doesn't fall away or stumble or isn't offended or isn't bitter or isn't angry because of me. And the guys, I'm sure, wait. You mean you might actually do things or not do things or not allow things or allow things that could cause us to stumble away from you? Yeah, and make sure you go tell John that. Tell John, blessed are those who don't stumble away from me because of something I've done or haven't done. And can you imagine these guys are thinking, what? Okay, so you know he's in prison, and he's there losing his faith, and he's got some doubts going on, his faith's kind of deteriorating a little bit. Yep, I realize that's happening, and I realize that's happening because of me, Jesus said. Wait, so is this like revenge? Because, I mean, I know you guys are cousins. Did he do something to you when you were a kid? And this is kind of like payback because this doesn't make any sense. I mean, do you not like him? No. Jesus says, verse 11, truly I tell you, among those born of women, which is most people, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. See this? Jesus said, I think he's the greatest guy who's ever lived so far. Guy, you know, but you're leaving him in prison. The greatest guy. You're letting this guy, who's the greatest guy, in prison. Yeah, and tell him to hang in there and not lose his faith because I've chosen not to bail him out. I mean, that's difficult, isn't it? I mean, here's the thing. John the Baptist was going to be in prison no matter how much faith he had. No matter how obedient he was. He was going to be in prison. You know why? Because that was part of God's plan for him. That was part of what God was doing. And Jesus knew that it was going to be hard for John to maintain faith in Jesus because Jesus, his cousin, his very cousin, had the power to bail him out. He could do it miraculously. He could do it dramatically. He could do it secretly. He could have him disappear and appear someplace else. You know, though, he chose for whatever reason not to. And here's why that is great news for all of us. Say, wait a minute. Great news. He's in prison. God's not bailing him out. Why is that great news for all of us? Here's why. Yours and my personal circumstances do not coincide with how God feels about you. You see that? We tend to equate that. Your personal circumstances do not necessarily coincide with how God feels about you. So don't ever lose sight of that because, like John the Baptist, when we're in a tough season, when we're in a dry time in our life, we can lead ourselves to believe that our circumstances are an indication of how God feels about it. Well, obviously, God doesn't like me. God doesn't love me because look what's happening. I don't have a job. I don't have, you know, this is all happening to me. We don't have money. We, you know, maybe lose our house or, you know. So obviously God doesn't like me. No, that isn't proof at all. So we can't ever draw that conclusion. Look at what happens with John the Baptist, the greatest man, his cousin. Proof of how God really feels about you and really feels about me happened at the cross. That's how God feels about you. That's how valuable you are. Not with what is happening at home or at school or at work or with your kids or what's not happening in your love life, whatever it might be. Don't let your faith hinge upon what God has or hasn't done for you. John the Baptist, cousin of Jesus, the forerunner of Jesus, the one prophesied in the Old Testament, this guy, Jesus leaves him sitting in prison and says, John, you are truly blessed if you don't stumble away from me because of me. So what do we do when God is inattentive? And you know, I'm using that phrase, you think, oh, God isn't inattentive. Jesus wasn't inattentive. Jesus knew everything about this. He just didn't do what John the Baptist was kind of expecting he would do. I think if we asked Jesus, he would give us the exact same advice that he gave John. Here's my paraphrase of his advice. He would say, look back and remember. Look back and remember those times when God did come through for you, because the reality of what is happening now doesn't discount the reality of past answered prayer. Because don't we feel that way sometimes? God's not answering my prayer right now, so, oh, God doesn't answer prayer. And we forget all of the, you know, hundreds of times before God answered prayer. So we look back because of the reality of that. You know, remember those hard times when God did come through. Take courage in that, because God is just as real when he is saying no or when he seems silent as he is when he is answering the way we would hope. The second thing is that look outside your circumstances and reflect. Look outside, and that's what he was telling John to do. Look outside of your own prison walls and look at the activity of God. See, that's what serving God can do. I think that's what going on mission trips does. You know, going to other places in the world where you see things happening. That's why Jesus told them to tell John to look outside of his circumstances. You know, you talk to Amy, you talk to, you know, talk to some of these others that have gone on mission trip, talk to, you know, Megan. I mean, you get in those places on the other side of the world, and suddenly you see God working. you sense God's presence, you know. And I think that's why Jesus told them to tell John, look outside your circumstances. When John heard and understood that, he knew that Jesus was the one sent by God, even though he knew that Jesus wasn't going to bail him out. As if you've read the story, you know the story does not end well for John the Baptist. Herod has a birthday, and Herodias sends her daughter from her marriage to Herod Philip, and she does a little drunken dance, or the king and his friends are drunk, and she does a little dance, and it was probably a seductive kind of thing from what we read, and apparently it was some kind of dance, because at the end, King Herod, in his, you know, partied up condition, says, wow, that was an awesome dance. I'm going to give you whatever you want. You can have anything. Just name it. In fact, name it up to half of my kingdom. I mean, so here's this teenage girl doing this seductive dance, and now she's promised anything, everything up to half a kingdom. And she does something very strange for a teenage girl. She says, hang on, I'm going to go ask my mom. Okay, I know. I've got teenage girls, so... But so she goes and she says, Mom, I got this opportunity. I can get anything. What, you got any suggestions? And she says, tell him you want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Now, I'm thinking she probably wanted a new cell phone, maybe a car, something. But Mom says, tell him we want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And because of the pride in front of his friends in that situation, he sends the soldiers down and cuts off the head of Jesus' cousin. It's not too long after that some very insecure religious leaders pay to have Jesus betrayed, arrested, tried, mocked, and then crucified. And you know what? God didn't do anything to stop it. But God also didn't move one inch off of his purpose either, did he? He was right in the center of his plan. Even though it appears that God was uninvolved and far away, God was right where he needed to be, and so Jesus was as well. That was not the script Jesus would have wanted to pick, because we even see in the garden, he says, let this cup pass from me. Father, if there's any other way. But he knew there wasn't. He knew that this was God's plan. And 2,000 years later, we are still talking about it. We're still celebrating it. And lives are still changed. People's lives continue to be transformed. Even when God is silent, he's not absent. When God seems inactive, that doesn't mean that he's inactive. When we feel God's late, realize God's never late. It just means that in the midst of those difficult circumstances that we all have, we've got to look back and reflect. We need to look outside our own prison walls. And now the best part. And I think in the interaction between Jesus and John's friends, I think Jesus sent every follower of Jesus a secret message. Okay? Ready? Here it is. And I've added emphasis so we don't miss it. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Do you know who that anyone is? That's us. That's you. That's me. He wasn't just saying, oh, and tell John that blessed is John, blessed is he. He says, blessed is anyone. You are in that verse. I'm in that verse. In that conversation, Jesus reaches way beyond the first century to where we are today in 2013, and he speaks to every single one of his followers, and he said, blessed by God. You know, he's paying attention, by the way, right? Blessed by God is anyone who doesn't stumble away because of what Jesus does or doesn't do. There's a promise at the end of your faithfulness. You stay faithful in spite of what Jesus, you feel like Jesus has or hasn't done. God sees what you are going through and has a blessing reserved for you. So as we begin this series today, I'm excited. I want you to think about this. As things don't change, as your prayers aren't answered, as things don't happen or change the way you want them to, you can remain faithful. Let's bow.